told the people that whoever is saved is totally up to God. You find this in verse 14. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this purpose, for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath or anger and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? Here ends the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. Let me take a brief survey here. How many of you would say that God is a better judge of things than you are? Okay. How many would say that God is wiser than you are? Okay, no problems. How many would say that God ever gets confused? How many would say that God ever makes a mistake? God makes mistakes? Oh, okay. How many would say that God ever did what is sinful or wrong? No problem, right? How many would say God always does what is right? Okay, the hands are back up. Okay, now some other questions. When are the times that we tend to question God? When do we tend to question God's wisdom? When do we tend to question God's judgment? And we do from time to time. Let me say that you'll find yourself questioning like other people questioning whenever you experience personal pain, whenever there's suffering, when there's trials, when there's troubles, when someone is born deformed, someone dies in an early age. We may question God's wisdom and all those things that we could raise our hand yes to become called into question at times of difficulty. For some, the idea of judgment altogether, any judgment at all, causes them great doubts and question. How could God judge or condemn anybody? And especially in this doctrine of God's selection of who will be saved, that is extremely difficult for many people to believe or to buy into. God, it is said, couldn't possibly selectively choose to save some and then selectively choose to condemn others. And so it's whenever we see this negative side of suffering or condemnation, particularly the eternal welfare of a person's soul, where we may begin to raise questions. If this is true, then is God really just? Does he really act always in a way which is right? Or we may say, well, that doctrine can't be true. Well, we see the first objection in verse 14, right? Having talked about passing by Ishmael and choosing Isaac, and then passing by Esau and choosing his twin brother Jacob. And then the question comes in verse 14, which says, what then shall we say? Is God unjust? Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? If God chooses to save some and not others, is he unjust? That's the question. Now, Paul could have answered this way concerning God's justice. He could have quoted Psalm 99, verse 4, which says, "The king is mighty. He loves justice. You have established equity. You have done what is just and right." Or he could have appealed to Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 13, where it says, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You, Lord, cannot tolerate wrong." Paul could have appealed to Genesis 18, 25, which says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right?" But he didn't think it was necessary and needed to defend God's justice. Paul didn't think it was necessary. It was understood. That's basics of life. A basic understanding, like the alphabet, that God always does what is right. We should raise our hands immediately every time that question is asked or raised. Does God do what's right? Of course He does what's right. Every time He does anything. And Paul doesn't really address this question of justice. Is God just if He saves some and condemns others? What he says is, God is always just, but salvation is mainly an issue of God's right to exercise mercy. Salvation is not mainly, from a human point of view, a matter of justice. God is always just. Salvation is a matter of God's selective right to exercise mercy. Look again at verses 14 to 18. He says, "What shall we say then? Is God just?" Here's the only answer he gives: not at all. Then he switches the focus. The focus is mercy. For he says to Moses, "I have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." If I may use this poor joke, the story is told of a politician who went to have his picture taken. And so he got the portrait taken and he got the proofs back. And as soon as he received the proofs, he ran right down to the photographer's office and he was furious and complained to this photographer. He says, "These pictures don't give me any justice." And the photographer replied, "With your face, sir, I'm sorry to say you don't need justice. You need mercy." I told you I had to forgive that joke. The point is this: the issue is not a matter of justice, it's a matter of mercy. I'll tell you another just brief illustration here. The story is told of Napoleon. I'm not sure if it's apocryphal or not, but it gets the point across. A mother pleaded with Napoleon for the pardon of her son. And she went to the emperor and she pleaded for mercy. And Napoleon supposedly said, "This is your son's second offense. And justice demands that he be put to death." And his mother said, "I don't ask for justice. I ask for mercy." The emperor says, "He doesn't deserve any mercy." And the mother pleaded again. She says, "It wouldn't be mercy if he deserved it. And mercy is all I ask." And the emperor said, "Well then, I will show him mercy." And her son was saved simply because the emperor, Napoleon, decided to be merciful and saved her son from his dreadful death. You see, God is always just. That's not the question. Salvation is mainly an issue of God's right to exercise selective mercy whenever He sees fit to do so, or to withhold that mercy if He sees fit to do so. Look at verse 15, where we see the Old Testament scripture which claims God's right to exercise selective mercy. Exodus 33:19. There's a quote from there. In verse 15 it says, "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." These were God's words to Moses. This was a principle laid down in the Old Testament that God has always worked that way. Or look at verses 17 and 18 where we see history shows God's right and God's power to exercise selective mercy. And we see the issue of Pharaoh. Look where it says in 17 and 18. It says, "For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom He wants to have mercy, and He hardens whom He wants to harden." Let me ask a question. Why did God destroy Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea? And why did God miraculously save the Israelites. Why did God destroy Pharaoh's army, soldiers, horses, and chariots, but rescue the defenseless Israelites who were helplessly backed up against the Red Sea? Why was that done historically? The answer in this text appears to be that God wants to show us a vivid picture that salvation is completely up to God. Look in verse 16, where he says, "It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy." It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Let me say that Pharaoh and his army had a lot of desire to destroy the Israelites. A lot of desire, a lot of willpower and determination that they were going to hunt them down and pursue them on horse and chariots and to destroy them. That was their will. Their mind was set upon that. They also had a lot of effort or a lot of running. The NIV translates it in verse 16, "It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort." Can also be translated run, or running, I think some of the other translations are. And the idea here is that running to obtain a certain goal or exerting effort or energy to produce a certain result. Well, let me say, Pharaoh's army were running, they were exerting effort and to produce a certain result, and that was to win. And yet we find, as we look back on that story, what do we see? Well, we see it summarized in verse 17. Look at it. It says, "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." Again, what was God's purpose in rescuing Israel from their hopeless situation as they faced Pharaoh's great army? It was to show that God has the right and the power to rescue or to destroy. On the surface, it would appear that it was obvious what was going to happen. This people was going to be destroyed. And as this great army pursued after the Israelites, God showed, He raised Pharaoh up for the very purpose of defeating this great army, to show that it's a matter of God's intervention and mercy when it comes to your rescue or being spared. God wanted to show us that He has the right to rescue or destroy. There was no doubt that the Israelites were in a hopeless situation, and God intervened to show that He has the right to save or condemn, to soften or to harden, to forgive or to judge. We are left to completely to God's mercy. God hardened Pharaoh's heart and judged him for his sin. God, on the other hand, had mercy on Israel, the Israelites, and saved them from their terrible situation. Again, God can allow us to remain in our sin and then judge us, as He did Pharaoh, or God can open our hearts and provide mercy and forgiveness if He sees fit, as illustrated with the Israelites. Salvation focuses on mercy, and God has the right to give or withhold it as He sees fit. That's what we learn in these few verses here. Then there's a second objection that is raised besides God's justice, and where He says it's a matter of mercy, not primarily justice. And the second objection is this: if God decides who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost, then we might say, what about me? Does that mean I'm no longer accountable? It must mean that I'm no longer responsible for my actions if God's going to determine whether you're in heaven or whether you end up in hell. And it must mean that it makes no difference what you do, right? That's the argument that's being raised here. Verse 19, look at it. "One of you will say to me then, why does God still blame us? For who resists His will?" In other words, if you're in heaven because God decided you're in, or if you're out because God decided you're out, then what can we do about it? It's just the way it's going to be, so I guess we must blame God then, right? For our sin. And I guess we must blame God for our rejection, right? That's the objection. And what does Paul say in response? First of all, what could have he said? What might have Paul said in response? He could say what we normally say, that God determines who will be saved, but we're still accountable. That's what we normally say, right? God is sovereign. God's in total control. But we're totally responsible. We're totally accountable for our action. God determines who will be saved, but God still will judge us for our actions. You know, we don't have to choose, we might say. We don't have to choose between the two. Around our house, occasionally I will play a little game with the kids, give them their vitamins, or have a little prize in my hand, and I'll pick. I'll say, now, pick which hand it's in. The twins will come up and I'll pick one hand. And they may get it right, they may get it wrong, and it's kind of a fun little game. Occasionally, I'll put a prize in both hands, in each hand, maybe a different thing, and let them pick. And so if they pick the left hand, they're right, they're correct, and if they pick the other hand, they're also correct. So yes, on the one hand, we have this profound truth that God determines who will be saved or not. And on the other hand, we have this profound truth that God holds us responsible for our actions. We don't have to choose. And we could deal with that objection that way, right? God's sovereign, and we're accountable for our actions. But Paul doesn't answer the question that way. Paul deals with it in a much more stronger way. Paul does not say, yes, God is sovereign, yes, you're accountable. What he says is that as God's creation, who are we to question God's inalienable right to shape us as He sees fit? Who are we to raise the question about whether God has the right to condemn or to save? You see, verse 20 really appears to be an attempt to prove that salvation can't be completely up to God. Verse 20 appears to be an attempt to pry loose a fundamental truth of the Bible, that God and God alone saves, and He alone has the decision in the matter, the final decision, and the first. You see, we might not like the idea that God decides who will go to heaven. We might try to prove that it cannot be true. We might take logic and try to disprove it. We might try to take another truth from the Scripture, like man's accountability, and therefore take that doctrine and try to pry loose this other, more fundamental doctrine that God and God alone decides who will be saved. We might argue that God is unfair or unjust if He saves some and condemns others. We might argue that we are no longer responsible for our actions and just try to disprove it that way. But the thrust of Paul's answer is this. Just remember who you are. Just remember who you are. That's all he says. Who are you? Who am I? Well, we are the creation. God is the creator. You are the creation. God is the producer. You are the product. God is the architect. You are the architecture. We did not choose to participate in this world. Just remember that basic fact. You didn't choose to participate in this world, did you? No one chooses to participate in the world. They just show up on the scene. And who brought us into existence? Colossians 1 says that God did, for by Him and for Him we were created. Revelation 4 in the King James, it says, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they were created. God has an inalienable right over us as our creator, as our producer, as our architect, to shape us however He sees fit. If you were in a courtroom, let's say you went down to the jail for a while, the courtroom for a while, and they brought some people in from the jail and they put them up for trial, and you observed, say, most of the day, and they had 10 or 20 cases there. And you would listen to each case, and then you would stand up and tell the judge, you say, Judge, this guy, you've got to find him guilty, right? Next case comes in, this guy, Judge, this guy's innocent. You've got to declare him innocent. And what would happen about the first time you stood up and tried to do that? Right? You'd be out of the courtroom, right? See, it's none of your business what that judge does, whether he condemns some or whether he pardons the other, or whether he decides to declare them innocent. Or say you had some money. The money was yours. A large sum of money. It was yours and nobody else's. And your friend and neighbor came over to you and he told you how to spend your money. I think you've got to buy this car over here. No, I think you should buy a house. You know, no, I tell you what, you've got to give it all to the church. And they started telling you what to do with your money. Your response was, go away, right? Go away, mind your own business. Look at the Bible's illustration here to give us this, to drive home this point. It's a wonderful illustration, an appropriate illustration. And that's the illustration of the potter and the clay. Look at verse 21. Where it says, does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What an appropriate illustration. For from the beginning, our first parents were formed from the earth, taken from the ground. God has formed each of us. Some of us He made to be women, some to be men, girls or boys. Some He has allowed us to become rich, like Pharaoh. He allowed him to be raised up. Some others He allowed to become poor. God has given some the ability to sing. Some of us He has allowed us not to be able to speak at all. Listen to Exodus 4:11. Which says, the Lord said to Moses, and this is in the Bible, by the way, Exodus 4:11. The Lord said to Moses, who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? And some people read this passage and they waffle. They have a hard time believing this. Yet the Scripture says, who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Romans 9:21 says, does not the potter, does not God have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? Some pottery will be made for beautiful dishes to serve cans. Other pieces of pottery will be used for ashtrays or to use as a dish for leftovers. It's God's illustration. It's all up to the potter, what he decides to do with you and me. As God's creation, who are we to question God's ineligible right to do whatever He wants with anybody? Somebody might ask, why hasn't God withheld His power and wrath? Why does God punish or condemn anybody at all? Why couldn't He just save us all? Why couldn't that be His plan? Look in verses 23 and 24, where He tells us that God's selective wrath increases our appreciation of God's selective mercy. That is, those who have tasted and seen God's anger and His wrath and know of His judgment should gain in much appreciation once they have embraced and received His mercy. Look in verses 23 and 24 where it says, what if God did this? Well, actually, just read 22. What if God, choosing to show His wrath and make His power known, bore with great patience the objects of His wrath, prepared for destruction? What if He did this to make the riches of His glory known to the objects of His mercy, whom He prepared in advance for glory, even us? Those of us who have seen and tasted the negative are able to appreciate the positive. For example, many of you older people may have gone through the Depression period, the Great Depression, and you have a deeper appreciation, almost a more natural appreciation of how good we really have it here in America today. You see, once you've been without, then you can appreciate what it means to be with and know the true difference. To go through a period where jobs are scarce or where food might be scarce and you don't have all the delicacies, and then to have them at a later date can enhance and heighten your appreciation of what you've been given. Or more to the point, say you were in a car accident and the people around you were killed, but you narrowly escaped. Or say you were in an earthquake like they were out on the West Coast, and the earth caved in right beside you and people fell into the earth and were killed, and you stood there on safe ground. That calamity, that catastrophe would enhance and heighten your appreciation of being spared. In the same way, why does God allow us to see these horrible events, or to see and hear of His judgment, or that there be any judgment or pain or suffering or condemnation at all? Well, it's so that we might appreciate His mercies toward us. God allows us to see and to hear about judgment and condemnation so that we might see the greatness of His mercy and embrace it. You see, we all deserve to be condemned. We all deserve to be judged. But thanks be to God that in Christ, God extends to us His mercy. So how do we apply all this? Well, if you look in the bulletin, I'll tell you exactly how to apply it, because I'm going to read it to you. Instead of questioning God's right to condemn some and to forgive others, let us be thankful that He's willing to forgive us. Let us embrace His sure mercy and forgiveness found in Jesus Christ. Instead of questioning or objecting to God's right to condemn some and to forgive others, let us be thankful He's willing to forgive us and embrace His sure mercy and forgiveness offered to us in Jesus Christ. Scripture says in the Gospel of John, God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Let us pray. Our Father, You are indeed a sovereign God. Forgive us for even questioning Your right to do with us, Your creation, as You see fit. Lord, we have enough problems of our own trying to run our own lives. We don't need to determine and try to run the world around us. We thank You that the destiny of men and women is in Your hands, and that major decision is Yours. That we don't have to try to tell You what to do. But we do thank You that You are gracious, that You always do what is right, that moreover, that You extend Your free offer of forgiveness for whoever would seek Your mercy. We thank You that we know Your forgiveness is real in Jesus Christ, and we have these visible reminders here this morning in the Lord's Supper of His death, His body and blood, which was given so that we might not be condemned, but that we might share in Your mercies, which are fresh every day. Bless us now as we participate in the rest of this service. In Christ's name, amen.